You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Lord, so your word has been read, and by your grace, it will now be preached. And so we all ask that you'd attend with power the truth preached and give us a feeling sense of what your word says and what you command of us and how you give us grace to do this. We love you. Love on us through the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anybody ever been called a name by somebody else? Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, was called many names by many people, and he was accused of many things by many people, both within the camp of the Reformation and from the enemies at that time, from the Roman Catholic Church. One of the names that Martin Luther was called perhaps the most by his enemies was that he was an antinomian. Have you heard this word before? Antinomian, antinomianism. Literally, it's a combination word, anti, against, nomos in Greek is law, God's law. And so to be an antinomian is to be literally against God's law. What does this mean? Well, Rome accused Luther of this because they believe that if common people and anyone, whether they be priest or pope, hear the sermons of Martin Luther and the other reformers, that we can be saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. People are just going to believe they can do whatever the heck they want to do. And obedience to God doesn't really matter. Works don't really matter. Righteousness doesn't matter. If grace is that abundant, people will hear the preaching of Luther as a license to sin. That's really what's getting at an antinomian. And that's what they accused Luther of, someone who uses the grace of God like a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support in their own sinful habit rather than for illumination on the right trajectory in life. This is what they accused him of. But Luther would respond to his Roman accusers. And in responding, he turned to the Apostle Paul. And it just so happens that the place in Paul that Luther would answer this accusation from is our text this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What we're doing, verse 1 to 4. Before we get there, I would like to point out that we have now arrived once again at another transition point within Paul's letter to the Romans. I mean, yes, much of the same is in view. I mean, as soon as we started chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith alone, we have peace with God, the great theme of assurance is in view. But when we move from chapter 5 to chapter 6, there's a shift in thought. It's as if the first five chapters are all about what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. And now chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to describe what God is accomplishing, meaning he's still doing it in us through the gospel by the life of his Spirit that he puts within us. And so really this, in chapter 6, we turn to answer something of the so what question. How do we respond to all the truth that we have been lingering in? And so we say, yes, God in his grace welcomes us as we are. But his grace is so transformative and so radically life-changing and altering that his grace doesn't leave us as we are. It changes us. Well, what does that change look like? Chapter 6 tells us. You just heard the text read. It's chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. I think it easily divides up, not that I try to do this every time, but into 3 points, right? We're not doing 3 points in a poem today, but 3 points are here, 3 headings in this text. It begins with a question, and then moves forward to an answer, and then he gives an explanation. It's the simplest way, I think, to see how this four-verse chunk functions and how God has given it to us. Well, let's see first a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Punctuation matters, right? There's an exclamation point after this next phrase. So does that mean we say it like this? By no means. By no means! This is Paul's way of answering the so what. After all the truth he just gave us in chapter 5, how are we to respond? What are we now to do in light of this? But notice how careful he is in this question. He's aware of our disposition, of our inclinations in the wrong direction, and our tendency to hear right doctrine and arrive at wrong conclusions. He knows what he just said, that where sin abounds, at the end of chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, God's grace abounds even more. That Christ is more powerful to save than Adam is to destroy. This is true. Gloriously true. But what's in view here in verse 1 is a fallen, sinful logic that goes something like this. Since God's grace abounds where sin abounds, we should sin all the more so that we can receive grace in abundance, all the more. Or as chapter 3, verse 8 put it, he's already kind of dealt with this question, let us do evil that good may come. This is where we stop at the first heading and say, let's examine this question. Why is it here? What's it mean? Let's lean into it. I think our initial response to hearing the question of verse 1 is, that's not me. I would never arrive at such a conclusion from the right doctrine of chapter 5. I would never get to chapter 6, verse 1. But are we so sure about that? I think we get there far too often and far too quickly. I mean, think about it. We Christians have been saved by the grace of God. And the grace of God is not just a feeling that God has that's happy toward those who believe in Jesus. The grace of God is a person. It is the Lord Jesus. And so we rejoice that the Lord Jesus has taken all our sin. I mean, just the thought of this, past, present, future, on to himself on the cross. Gone from us, embracing our curse, our death, our penalty, the power of sin, the wages of sin that are death, that'll come at the end of this chapter, he has embraced himself. And we are then washed, and it's all taken away from us. And we're forgiven fully and forever secured. But in the cross, in the grace of God through Christ, we're not just, something's not just taken away from us, but the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life and perfect law-keeping obedience is given to us. And so his righteous robe dresses us, it covers us. And so now in the sight of God the Father, he looks at us and doesn't see all our sin. That's been washed away. He sees the righteousness of Christ covering us. And what he thinks about his Son, in whom he's well pleased, every believer lives under the banner and the statement of the Father, this is my Son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Not because of anything we've done, because of everything that Jesus has done. This is the grace of God. And we boast in this, that God's blessings to us in Christ are as secure as they are glorious. We celebrate this grace. We make much of this grace. We sing about this grace. We pray in thankfulness over this grace. We talk about this grace. We write books, read books about this grace. But there's a shift that can so easily happen where we go from celebrating the grace of God to abusing the grace of God. I think it can happen in many different ways. Here's three of them. For some, maybe the move from celebrating to abusing God's grace can look very subtle. It can look very subtle, like slowly beginning to believe that you've been saved, that you're secure. And because in the end, really all is going to be well. I mean, didn't you just say I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ? Perhaps the subtle shift looks like slowly beginning to believe that because all that's true, sin doesn't really matter that much. Maybe you don't even like change the way you live, or like you start indulging in all sorts of desires that you feel naturally, but you slowly start to believe that sin is not quite as treasonous as we've been told. That's a subtle way to abuse the grace of God. But for some, it doesn't look subtle. It looks a little more unrestrained. It looks like growing comfortable with certain sin in your life. Comfortable that these sins not only continually tempt you, but these are the sins that you continually allow to tempt you, enjoy when they tempt you, and give in as soon as you feel any ounce of temptation on you. And so perhaps you conclude, these sins are just a normal part of my life. And anybody who does life with me, whether they're close to me or just around me in general, they've got to deal with these sins because that's who I am. That's what I struggle with. I mean, I took the Enneagram test. I know my INTJ. I know what I struggle with. And so all of a sudden, your identity becomes a justification for this type of sin. That's just who you are. At this point, you're no longer making subtle adjustments to just life and doctrine. You're beginning to go further astray into sin because sin to you now looks and feels normal. But you console yourself. All is forgiven. Right? And sadly, while it can look very subtle in some, and it can look unrestrained in some, it can look uncontrolled in some. The move from celebrating to abusing God's grace can look simply uncontrolled. And though you might never say it with your mouth, your life might preach one sermon. God will forgive. That's the business he's in. So whether it looks subtle or unrestrained or uncontrolled, we all, in particular ways, in different ways, suited based on who we are, can so easily go from celebrating grace to abusing grace. And all three of these postures, the subtle one, the unrestrained one, and the uncontrolled one, they're all antinomian. They're all using grace as a license to sin, consoling yourself that it'll all be okay in the end. Paul's response to this question in verse 1 is the start of verse 2. It's the "by no means" phrase. That might get at what is at. Some translations have "certainly not." Some more paraphrase type translations have longer sentences here. I think perhaps the King James does it the strongest. "God forbid that this be the result that we arrive at from the doctrine of verse or chapter 5. Any Christian who uses God's super abounding grace as a license for sin might just be displaying they're not really a Christian at all. So Paul has now asked the question, and he's answered it conclusively. But he then brings a further answer to it in our second heading. We've seen the question. Look at this next heading, an answer. This is the back half of verse 2. It's just one question again. Even though it's an answer, it's a question, technically. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I know I've called this an answer. It's technically a question, but it is an answer. You can answer a question with another question. We were having a meeting planning songs for this month of sermons that we're spending in the first half of chapter 6, and there's just so many good songs that really fit with the themes of where Paul is taking us and what God is teaching us these days. And we came down to this one or this one, and the question popped in my head, well, which one should we choose? Well, which blade of the scissors is more necessary? Both of them are so good and needed. And so we've plugged them all in this month. But this is how Paul is doing something here. He's answering a question with a question. So let me ask you a question. That's confusing. I'm sorry. Question. Why should we not commit more sin to experience more grace? Answer. We died to sin. That's why. This whole heading is summed up in those words, we died to sin. Or we could explain it, just as a grown man can no longer live as a child, just as a married man can no longer live as a bachelor, just as a freed man can no longer live as a prisoner, just as Lazarus didn't walk back into the grave, so too the Christian. The Christian was once alive to sin. and dead to God, blind to the beauty of the Lord Jesus, bearing the penalty of sin, held in the power of sin, under the rule and reign of the evil one. But now, by the grace of God, the Christian is dead to sin, alive to God, awake to the beauty and eyes open to the beauty of the Lord Jesus, no longer under the penalty of sin, being freed progressively from the power of sin, and now under the rule and reign of the true King, our Lord Jesus. And so this change that has occurred in the life of those who believe in Jesus is so radical, so decisive, and so transformative that the only language that the Apostle Paul can see as fitting to describe this is the language of life and death. We died to sin. I wonder, though, if you're hearing Paul say, Christians never sin. Are you reading that into it? Many do, and they think that Paul's here saying something of a perfectionist doctrine, that this is what Christians really are. We died to sin. How can we then live in it any longer? Paul's not saying that Christians never sin. Christians do sin. I mean, look in the mirror. We sin more than we'd like to admit. So let's use one of the examples that we just mentioned. A grown man can no longer live as a child. True. But can't that grown man be childish? Not childlike. There's a massive difference between being Christ-like, childlike, and being childish. Whether it looks like just giving yourself over to whining and complaining, or it looks like an addiction to video games as a grown man. This is not fitting for a grown man. And so the grown man who has given way to childish behavior needs to remember himself or have very kind friends and other church members that come alongside him and say, you know you're not a kid anymore, right? Why are you whining and complaining all day long? Well, I don't say things. Look at your social media page. That's for everyone to see. You're not saying these things in a closet. Or whatever the case might be, that grown man should act like a grown man, which looks like embracing and leaning into the responsibility that comes with maturity. And that man should devote himself to press into these things. That's what repentance looks like in that situation. Turning from sin toward obedience. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Turn away. So back to verse 2. By saying we died to sin, Paul does not mean Christians never sin. By saying we died to sin, Paul is saying that Christians have been entirely changed. Entirely changed. We've been transferred to another kingdom. We were born into this fallen world, dead on arrival. A full member of the kingdom of darkness. By faith, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone, we are reborn into the kingdom of God and His Christ, the kingdom of His beloved Son. Once we're in that kingdom, the dictator has been dethroned, and the new king now reigns in the heart through the Spirit. But the dictator who has been stripped of authority, canceled, if you will, can still allure and can still tempt. Leave this and come back. I mean, in the Pilgrim's Progress tale, Christian left the city of destruction. But so many times throughout the journey to the celestial city, Christian is tempted because returning back is far easier than pressing on ahead. And we know that to be true in our own experience. And so, as Bill began us today, it is so correct to view the Christian life as a battle. The battle will one day be over, but it will not be over in this life. Perhaps an illustration will help. A few weeks ago, we were at war with Canada. We'll give Canada a break. Debbie, we're okay. We're at peace now, right? You've shared the maple syrup, and we're all good. Now we've discovered your silo hoard of syrup, and it's now flowing. So just imagine a new situation. Imagine a nation that'll be unnamed, led by bad guys. Now imagine an army of good guys. They come in, they invade this nation, they overthrow the bad guys, and the good guys then give the nation to the people. Great news, right? Right. But the good guys, imagine this, they don't rid the nation of all the bad guys. The bad guys are scattered, unorganized, unstructured, but still in existence in little small pockets on the fringes of this entire nation. And even though the bad guys are no longer sitting in the seat of authority, no longer the ones in control and ruling and reigning over this nation, they sure can still cause a mess in these little bitty pockets. And the people living there feel the mess. And the leaders, the good guys, feel the mess. And they're grieved that in part, they still feel the damage of what was. That's what Canaan was. In the book of Joshua. That's a little bitty picture of what the Christian looks like in a redeemed state. The dictator has been dethroned, but sin in us has not been totally obliterated yet. It will one day when we're saved from the very presence of it, but it still exists in corners and pockets and little nooks and crannies. And they still cause all kinds of mess and corruption, and we grieve at that, don't we? We grieve at this, that it still nags, though it can no longer rule over us or dictate us, it still nags at us. But Christ is enthroned. And so verse 2 comes with full power. Into the question of verse 1. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is not saying that we are dying to sin as if it's something that hasn't already happened yet. How can we who died, the man that you bury physically in death in a grave, has nothing any longer to do with the physical world. He has left. He has departed. This is the Christian. We have died to sin. We therefore are called out from the world to be separate and distinct, and therefore all the images and language and verbiage of Old Testament Israel is then applied to the church. You are a called out people, a holy people, a special possession people that are to be distinct in the midst of a world of darkness. And so it makes as much sense for a Christian who has died to sin to go back and live in sin as it does for Lazarus, once he's been raised, to walk back into the tomb. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. And so I hope you see the vile nature of sin in this. Sin is not just rebellion. It's not just cosmic treason against the cosmic king. It is those things. But for Christians who have been raised to walk in newness of life, sin is a banquet in the grave. I mean, think of Israel, the Exodus, God's delivering them from literal slavery. And as they're wandering, what are they pining for? Egypt! It makes no sense, even though we can say we get it. Well, Paul's asked a question. He's answered the question with another question. He then gives us in verse 3 and 4 an explanation to press into this further. Listen to 3 and 4. Do you not know? You love this phrase, right? I love this phrase. Do you not know is not something condescending. You might interpret it that. Do you not know? He's not yelling. He's teaching. His heart for his readers is thick here. It could be said, I really want you to know. I really want you to realize this. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In this explanation, Paul uses something very familiar to these Roman Christians, something very familiar to all Christians, right? The imagery and the symbolism of baptism. That's what's in view here. Now, caution, as your pastor, you need to know, this is not the passage to go to define what baptism is and what it is not. The imagery is thick, and the symbolism is thick here with baptismal language and verbiage. But if we were to go to Romans 6, 3, and 4 to define baptism, we might arrive at the position of Roman Catholicism, that it is the waters of baptism that save. And has not Paul labored for the past 5 chapters to prove us that that's not the case? He's not then going to, in 2 verses, undercut the last 5 chapters. So what's he doing with this language? He's using the imagery of baptism to teach the greater lesson of what happened at the conversion moment of every Christian. What happened at the decisive moment that we went from being in Adam to being in Christ? It looks like this. That's what he's up to here. And I think we often speak of the same things when we do the sacraments here at Sunrise. Each time we do the Lord's Supper, each time we have a baptism, we say they are to the eyes what the preaching of the gospel is to the ears. The sacraments then are visible gospels. We see what we've just heard and are so encouraged at it, that God would in grace give us, in a sense, sermons for all the senses. And we're thankful for this. Paul does that here with the images of baptism. So what happens when we're saved? Well, Paul says we're united to Jesus. We're made one with Christ. This is union with Christ, a union that is so intimate and so close that we died with Christ in verse 3 and we rise with Christ in verse 4. That's what he's doing here. So verse 3 is all about death. Verse 4 is all about life. Verse 3, because we're united to Jesus by faith, Paul is saying we died with Christ when Christ died on the cross. And what happened when Jesus died? He was buried. That's where verse 4 begins. We not only died with him on the cross, we were buried with him in the tomb. But notice, we're not buried in our own tomb. We're buried alongside Jesus in Joseph's tomb. And glory upon glory, we not only died with Christ in verse 3, we were not only buried with him in the start of verse 4, we rose with him at the end of verse 4. And so, church, this is what happens at the conversion moment when one is born again and is saved. This is what is displayed to us when we see baptism. It's what's displayed to us. But don't miss the point here. We can get all sorts of tangled into a baptism discussion. What's the main point? All of this happened for a purpose. Remember verse 1? Why did we die with Christ? Why were we buried with Christ? Why did we rise with Christ? In order that we might walk in newness of life. That's the purpose. In other words, this is very simple, but it gets at the point. A saved person is a changed person. A saved person is a changed person. And so in a sense, verse 3 and 4 are just a repetition, a saying again of what he's already said in verse 1 and 2. It's just further explained and illustrated with images that are familiar to us. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Answer, we have been raised, and in our resurrection, we walk, live differently. The old 60s pop song that had wildly different interpretations back then is popping into my mind, right? We march to the beat of a different drum. That had wildly nasty conclusions in its own time. But we can use some of that language here. We now march to the beat of a different drum, the drum that is resounding in the song of heaven that's always been going on, that we are now living in step with, in tune with, that melody carries us through our days. So, I wonder, as we wind this down, if a message like this just encourages you to leave here thinking, I have to try harder, and I've got to do better. Try harder, do better, have a good lunch, or brunch. Is that the gist we should take away? I submit that is not the gist that we should take away. I mean, there's something of duty in that that is very healthy for us to lean into, and we should try harder in standing against sin. We should do better with encouragement from one another in this life together. But rather than leaving with that and going off to lunch, I'd like you to remember what Mufasa said to Simba. Remember the moment in the old Lion King? I don't think this came across in the new one. Maybe it did. I only saw it once. But the old one I saw a lot. It's like halfway in the movie. Simba's like, you know, in his prodigal son moment. He's out there doing his own thing, eating the bugs with Timon and Pumbaa, not being the king that he knows he should be, right? And then, what's his name? Rafiki. You love that name. The monkey, shaky little stick, comes, hits him on the head like he does so often. One thing that the other movie didn't do quite as good. He hits him on the head. He says, "You know who you are! You know who you are!" And all of a sudden, Simba just gets all depressed and woe is me, very millennial dad issue type moment in there. It's just, I mean, if that was made like 30 years ago, none of that would be there. And he's just having this like, you know, inward turmoil and woe is me pity party. And he goes off and he looks in the water and he sees a reflection of Mufasa. And he then looks up and there he is in the clouds. And he hears, you are more than what you have become. You are more than what you have become. And remember what he said after that? Remember who you are. And that sets him back on the right track. He remembers he's a king. And he starts walking like a king from that moment on. So my encouragement after a text like this is just that. Not do better, try harder. But Christian, remember who you are. You're no longer in the grave. You have been raised to walk new. Walk new. Be who you are. And live to the glory of the God who has raised you, who has bought you, and has put his spirit inside you to equip you to do this. Lord, we thank you for this. And we praise you for this great work. We ask, Father, that you'd fan into flame these great things, that we'd remember who you've made us to be, and that would change our walk. It would change how we deal with sin and temptation and all of the above. Help us stay away from the grave and banqueting there. And give us a superior appetite for the feast of heaven. And help us live at that table all our days, knowing one day we will be sitting there with you. And so we love you, Father. Take this, put it into our hearts. And may we more reflect the people you've made us to be. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.